We're turning over in our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Beloved of the Lord, our present study is Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And we're looking at this particular portion of Holy Scripture in order to see what it is that God Himself is doing in the world, what it is that He's doing in the lives of men and nations all around us. And this gives us a very different perspective, certainly, from anything that we might glean from our newspapers and worldly magazines. But it also helps to explain a lot of things. It helps to explain a lot of things that we could never otherwise know or even imagine to be possible. One question that plagued the minds of many Jewish Christians in the first century, and I'm sure it was a question that may well have plagued the minds of many Gentile Christians as well, was this: if the Jews have been promised, "I will be your God, and you will be my people," how is it that the Lord has rejected Israel and bestowed his favor on the Gentiles instead? As we saw in chapter 9, Paul answered that question by going back to God's electing love and the promise, the actual promise of his covenant of grace. The promise of God from the very beginning was not to Abraham's natural heirs, but to his spiritual heirs. Whether they be Jews or Gentiles, it didn't make any difference. In both Old and New Testament, then, it's those who are looking to Christ. It's those who are trusting in Him, and in Him wholly and exclusively. These are the ones, the Bible says, these are the ones who are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let me ask you, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are, then you are a son of Abraham. And you are someone who has received by the grace of God the sure mercies of David. Romans chapter 9, Paul has been talking about election, God's electing love. And talking about election, of course, God's sovereignty in election tends to raise the hackles of men, believers and unbelievers alike. And so such people will often counter-argue that kind of thing with objections of their own, objections which challenge the justice of God and expose their own pride. Again, in chapter 9, the apostle addressed those kinds of objections. He addressed them by saying, on the one hand, that God has a right to be God. After all, He is the potter. We are but clay. And by stating, too, on the other hand, that men have no right or reason to complain of what God does. Whether God shows men mercy by rescuing them from sin and death and hell, or He demonstrates His justice by handing them over to go their own wicked way. Either way, God still is a faithful creator, and we do well to commit to Him who judges righteously. Right back to the very beginning of Romans 9, Paul began all this by unburdening his own soul, by telling us of the sorrow and grief that he himself felt for his fellow countrymen, the Jews, many of whom had turned right away from the Lord and would not receive his Christ when he came into the world and lived among men. Well, chapter 10 begins the same way, you'll notice. Except that here, he's not only grieving for the Jews, but he's also praying for them. The apostle has come to accept that, according to the election of God, some in Israel will indeed come to Christ, while others, at present, the vast majority of them, will turn right away and be lost. However, that doesn't keep him from praying for them. He doesn't know who the elect of God are, any more than we do, does he? That information belongs to the secret counsel of God. The apostles in the first century weren't any more privy to that information than we are. Nevertheless, he prays for the Jews. And not knowing who will yet come to Christ, he prays for them all. Indeed, out of his heart's desire and longing for them, knowing that the Lord is the great Redeemer who changes hearts, the apostle continues to pray for these unconverted Jews. And what's more, he seeks their salvation more than ever. Is there someone you've been praying for, believer? Someone your own heart goes out for, crying out to God for the salvation of his lost soul. But it seems that that person doesn't listen anymore, doesn't hear the gospel, doesn't want to hear it. That can be kind of discouraging, can't it? It can be a very disheartening kind of thing. You want to continue talking to him. You want to persuade him in any way you can to flee his sin and to seek refuge in Christ. And yet here he doesn't even listen to you anymore. Well, don't give up whatever you do. our gracious God who saved us, remember. You and me, believer, He is able to do more than we could ever ask or think. And He delights to show mercy. That's what we need to remember. Well, Romans 10 is a continuation of the argument that was begun back in chapter 9. And yet it represents at the same time a most important shift in focus and emphasis. Have you noticed how Romans 10 is different? Romans 9 pointed exclusively to the sovereignty of God. And I can tell you, I can't imagine any more brilliant or cherished statement on this subject of the sovereignty of God than what we find right here in Romans chapter 9. I will have mercy, the Lord says, on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. It's clear, isn't it? It's all of God. It's not of men. Here in chapter 10, however, we're given to see that in the context of this sovereignty, in the context of God having foreordained whatever comes to pass, man is also responsible. Man is responsible for everything he does, for everything he says, and for everything he thinks. And what a remarkable thing this is. While Romans 9 is about the sovereignty of God, Romans 10 is about the responsibility of man. And many people have thought, well, this is a blatant contradiction. How can both be true? How can man be responsible for anything at all if God is totally sovereign in all things? And on the other hand, how can God be sovereign like that if man is responsible for anything? Well, the fact of the matter is that this is not a contradiction. And we mustn't assume that it is simply because we don't understand it. Remember, the wheels of a car appear to be rolling backwards until that car slows down enough and we get the truer picture of what is really happening. And we see a similar kind of thing here. The mind's own optic illusion, perhaps. The problem that we have here when we try to look at the sovereignty of God by itself, or when we look at the responsibility of man by itself, that's when we find ourselves in trouble. That's when we get it all wrong. That's when it doesn't make any sense to us. These seemingly opposite things, he puts them together side by side in these two chapters, Romans 9 and 10, and he does this so that we won't get it wrong. Let's look now at man's responsibility. Man's responsibility in the context of God's sovereignty. Now, how is that set forth in this chapter in Romans 10? Well, everybody is required to have a righteousness, a perfect, unblemished righteousness in order to enter into heaven. Nobody in all the world, anywhere in the world, any time in history, is ever going to make it into heaven without a perfect, unblemished righteousness. The unbelieving Jews, having a zeal for God but not according to knowledge, thought that they could acquire such a righteousness on their own. And they would do that, how? By keeping the law of God. Surely if anyone had special favor with God and could work their own way into heaven by taking advantage of that special favor, well, it had to be they. Maybe no one else could work their way into heaven. It's probably true that the Gentile nations could never do that, but we're the Jews. We're God's own peculiar, special, very distinct people. That's how they saw it. And there are many people who think that same way today. People who think that they're not so bad, perhaps. People who have tried in their own way to be good, or who are sure, at least for whatever reason, that a merciful God will look kindly upon them and not expect too much. But what a demonstration of a deceitful heart that is. That anybody would ever suppose, contrary to all the scriptures, that he is not so bad and that God is not so demanding. The tragedy of all such ignorance is that no sinner was ever declared righteous before God by his good works. Nor could any sinner ever be. The law of righteousness is fulfilled, rather, or satisfied, if you like, only by Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has ever kept the law of God. The sinner acquires that righteousness. That is, that perfect standing with God is imputed to him, and therefore counted as his. How? Only through faith. Only through faith in Jesus Christ. We have to look to him, in other words. We have to look to Christ himself. We have to trust in him. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's the only mediator, the only one. Again, the Bible tells us, Acts 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And beloved, isn't that what we find all through the Scriptures as well? Isn't that what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and following? Christ Jesus became for us, that he was made, if you like, our wisdom from God, our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He was made all that we need, in other words. All that the sinner needs, God has made his Christ to be for us. And more than we would even know to ask, Christ is our all in all, beloved. He is our portion forever. So then, as it is written, he who glories, says Paul, let him glory in the Lord. It's all about Christ. As a result, therefore, if any new theology comes along, or even if we begin to entertain a few ideas of our own, ideas which allow room, any room at all, for what we do ourselves as a means of securing favor with God, let's denounce it instantly. Not to recognize such a heresy for what it is, or to count it as something small and harmless, is sadly to miss out on the blessing of God and to forfeit the grace and glory of the gospel. That's what we find in the Bible. That's what we see here in Galatians chapter 1. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Well, what was the problem, do you think? Why couldn't Israel be saved by good works? It seemed to make sense to them. Well, as Moses said, and here Paul is quoting Leviticus 18:5, the man who does those things shall live by them. In other words, if someone is going to save himself by means of keeping the law, well, he has to keep the whole law. And what's more, he has to keep it perfectly. James 2, verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, yes, even just in one point, he's guilty of all. So you see, the problem here for sinners, it's not simply that it's highly unlikely, but it's utterly impossible to keep such a standard. That's why the Jews couldn't save themselves by keeping the law of God. That's why Gentiles can't save themselves by keeping the law of God. There isn't anybody in all the world who can save himself this way, because nobody could keep it. If that's what it comes down to, having to keep the law of God and not being able to offend even in one point, then heaven's going to be a very empty place. Ah, but here's the thing. Here's the message of Romans chapter 10. In his sovereign grace and mercy, God has set before us another means of acquiring that perfect righteousness, which is available to us. It's not by the law, but by faith. Not by what we do, but by looking to someone else who's done it all for us. Someone who has come, has stood in our place, and he's done it all. We don't have to find someone then to keep the law for us. We come to such a time in our life that we realize, well, you know, I'm really not able to keep the law. I'm constantly stumbling. I'm going to have to find someone else. I'm going to have to find a substitute, someone to stand in my place. We don't need to do that, which is tantamount to pulling Christ down from heaven or raising him up from the dead. No, as Paul argues from Deuteronomy chapter 30, God saves through faith. It means that the Lord has made full provision for us. If it's not up to what we do, then it must be that the Lord has provided. He's provided everything, more than we could imagine. And that's exactly what he's done. The Lord himself has provided a Savior for us. And who is that Savior? It's his own dear Son, in whom he is so well pleased. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he, the very Son of God, has fulfilled all righteousness. And what's more, he's done it all. He's done it perfectly. He's done it in the way that is required of God and is acceptable to him. Christ has also suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty of our unrighteousness. So not only has he perfectly kept the law and provided the righteousness that we need, but what about that nagging unrighteousness that's constantly clinging to us? No, he's gone to the cross to pay the penalty for that, that the filthy rags of our unrighteousness might be removed. Not only that, but more still, the Lord has placed such faith in our hearts, beloved, a saving faith which makes this Christ who's done it all precious to us. And along with that faith, he's placed a song in our mouth that cannot be contained. So he's provided the Savior who's done everything. He's put it in our hearts to love him. He's put it upon our tongues to confess him. If then we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we're saved, yes, just as Scripture says. But what we need to see at the same time, it's because God himself has made us so willing, he has enabled us to lay hold of Christ in a day of his power. How wonderful is our God. You see what Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us here. We're responsible to come to Christ, yes. Oh, but those who do that don't do it on their own. No, if we come to Christ and commit everything to him, it's because he's ripped out that heart of stone. And he's replaced it with a heart of flesh. And he's poured out his Spirit upon us. And has caused us to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments. Is this something that God has done against our will? No. Not for a moment has he done it against our will. But he's changed our will, you see. Now we find ourselves beginning to delight in him, in that very one who has always delighted in us. We're responsible to come to Christ, certainly. But can we not see that it's all of him and his sovereign, invincible grace that we do? 'Tis not that I did choose thee for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. Now from the sin that stained me, hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. One may think that faith, that is, this act of believing, is a work, but it isn't. It's a gift. And it's the very nature of faith, this gift of God, to look right away from self in order to rely on what someone else, the very Lord of glory himself, has done for us. Is it not an added incentive to believe? Is it not also a great encouragement to come to Christ? This promise of God that whoever believes in Christ will not be put to shame. Such a person, any person who comes to Christ, will never be disappointed. He will never be left ashamed. He'll never regret what it is he's done. Is it not intended as a blessed and universal comfort? Again, another great encouragement to believe that whoever calls on the Lord, Jew or Gentile, shall be saved. Not might be saved. No, shall be saved. The Lord isn't looking for ethnic purity, you see. He isn't looking to build a Semitic race or to establish a nation of people in our day with nothing but Abraham's blood coursing through their veins. That's not the kind of thing that the Lord is doing at all. And anyone who would take us down that road has, at least in his own understanding of what God is doing in the world, missed the bus himself. Just for a moment, let me plead with any unregenerate souls who may be among us today. Here you are today as an unbeliever, as someone who is a stranger to grace and to God. Listen, my friend, Christianity may always have seemed so foolish to you, or maybe even offensive. Maybe there are certain things about Christianity that have offended you. Or maybe you think that Christianity is right and good, but you've always put off coming to Christ because you think that the cost of discipleship is just too dear a price to pay. Have you thought any of those things? Unbeliever, whatever else has held you back until now, it's God himself who calls you in the gospel to Jesus Christ. And he calls you freely. He calls you sincerely. So come to Christ. You'll never have occasion to regret it. So flee to him now. Why rob your own soul of such blessing any longer? As Jesus said to Thomas, and I would put the same thing to you, unbeliever, be no longer faithless but believing. Come to Christ. How important it is that you do that today. As we continue on through chapter 10, we discover some other helps and encouragements to believe. As I say, the Lord has provided everything. Well, what else has he provided? What other encouragements do we see here? Well, the Lord has given us preachers, so that through them, in every age and generation, these same great and precious promises of God should be sounded aloud. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That is, I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ, said Paul in Romans 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And that was the apostle's confidence that he should go on preaching the gospel. It might be insisted by some that God has sent his preachers all right, but they haven't all been faithful. Some, well, their words have been too difficult, their ideas too deep, whatever else it may be. I cannot understand. Isn't that what we often hear time and again? Ah, but that isn't what we find in the passage before us, is it? Israel has heard the truth as it is in Jesus. They have heard even from that one himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has and proclaims the words of eternal life. But they wouldn't listen, and they showed no interest at all. What did the apostles say? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us. He's talking about those who preach the gospel. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Notice, not in failure, ever, but always in triumph. The word of God will not return to him void. It won't come back empty. And through us, he continues, that is, through our preaching, God diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. This doesn't mean, mind you, that all who hear the call of God in the gospel will respond to it believingly. Though it is the means, this is the very means, hearing the message of the cross that God uses to draw and bind sinners to Christ. No, to the one we are the aroma of death to death, says Paul. And to the other, the aroma of life to life. Men respond differently to the gospel, don't they? They will either respond or they will react, depending on the condition of their heart. But God uses that, too, as a means of his distinguishing and separating among men. God has his sovereign and unalterable purposes in everything that he does, in everything that happens, and what's more, he doesn't ever fail to achieve his sovereign and holy purpose. Yet right here, once again, we see the responsibility of man. We never go very far in Romans chapter 10 without being confronted with it once again. And even as we approach the end of the chapter, we continue to see it, the responsibility of man. But here, as we come to the end, we see what might be called its grotesque appearance, if you like, if we look at all this from the negative side. There is a positive side, but there's also a negative side. Any sinner who listens to the gospel and is thereby saved from sin and death and hell has only the grace of God to thank. That's the positive side. And here's the negative side. Any sinner who is lost and will not listen to the gospel, though he is sincerely called and offered as rich a reward as anyone else, has only himself, only his own sin and sinful unbelief to blame. Nothing else is keeping him from the mansions of glory. Nothing else is keeping him from the treasures of a father's love. Nothing else is shutting him out of heaven but his own sin and his own sinful unbelief. What does the Bible say? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son, he who will not look to Christ, he who will not rest in him shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is, that condemnation which is hanging over him, will continue to hang over him and not be taken away because he refuses to repent. He refuses to come to Christ. Don't you be as one who closes the door of gospel grace to his own soul, only to regret that willful rebellion for all eternity. Christ invites sinners to himself. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that there are so many things that we don't understand, so many things that we cannot simply explain. But we thank you, Lord, that what you have wanted us to know particularly has been made abundantly plain. The fact that you call sinners out of the world and that you make great and marvelous promises that if we repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we not only may be saved, but will be saved. That this is your purpose, O Lord. The wonderful way in which you deal with the children of men. And then, O Lord, as we turn by faith to you, as we cast our eyes away from ourselves and from the arm of flesh, and behold the form of Jesus Christ who is offered up for us and in our place, we realize, O Lord, something of the abundance of your amazing grace that you are the one, O Lord, who provided the Savior. You are the one who came as the suffering servant. You are the one who achieved perfect obedience, fulfilled all righteousness. You are the one who, in going to the cross, made full and perfect atonement for all our sins. And you are the one, O Lord, who is pleased to plant in our hearts such faith, whereby Christ is made precious to us. You are the one, O Lord, who is pleased to give us the Holy Spirit, who bears witness with our spirit, that by faith in Jesus Christ we are indeed the children of God. O Lord, how it amazes us that you've made full provision for us. May it not be then, O Lord, for any of us that we should hold back, or that we should use any arguments perhaps that we've heard the world using, or that we might have used ourselves before. But may we cry out rather, draw me, Lord, draw me and I'll come running to you. Lord, grant us such a heart, such a faith, such a desire, such a longing. May we long, O Lord, for the warmth of your embrace, and be granted every assurance that these exceedingly great and precious promises are for sinners like us. We may repent, we may believe, and trusting in Christ, we may know that we have eternal life. Well, Father, we give you thanks. We praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.